I do want to plunge in. I'm great. I love being here. I'm from New York, so if you're from New York, London always feels a lot like home. If you're from London, New York always feels a lot like home. I understand that you're competing with us so much, you even tried to take some of our snow. And I'm really sorry I missed that. I would have loved to have watched you. Feeling superior, you know. Because the self-justifying nature of the human heart is such that you just love to feel good about yourself and bad about other people. So I would have enjoyed being here, but I missed it. I want to plunge right into the first of our topics. In November and here in February and then returning again, I am in April, I'm trying to describe in 9 talks, giving you 9 papers, I'm trying to describe the kind of church that I think thrives in center cities today, in the central cities. And these talks are not oriented around programs. The trouble with programs are they're too rigid because people working in central cities are sometimes working with the poor and the working class, sometimes they're working with the wealthy, sometimes, of course, they're working with various racial and ethnic groups. And programs have a limited range of appeal. Instead, what I'm trying to give you is 9 theologically driven emphases, priorities, ways of doing ministry that I believe across the board in central cities have got to be characteristics of your ministry. And the first one I want to talk about today, I'm going to give you a survey of all 9 in the city talk after this one. But the first one I want to talk about is gospel preaching. And somebody might start off by saying that a couple of these topics, like the one I did on grace renewal in November and this one, doesn't seem particularly urban. You know, wouldn't you say that gospel preaching is something that all churches should do? In what way does it particularly help the center city? In what way is it a particularly urban emphasis? In a way, it's not. But I do want you to keep this in mind. Because cities are such complicated places, preaching in cities is very complicated because your congregation, your audience is so complicated. The people are so different. And therefore, I should put it this way. If you have trouble forgiving, that hurts you in friendship, but it will kill you in marriage. If you really don't understand what gospel preaching is, I think it will hurt you away from the city. It will kill you if you don't understand it in the city. So it's very important. Now, my main point is 3 points, but actually my main point is that there are 3 points. My main point is I'm concerned, since we represent different traditions, different denominations, that's one of the great things about our consultations here. But I'm concerned because I believe in our various traditions we are one-sided instead of three-sided. I think biblically there's 3 sides to a sermon. There's 3 aspects to good preaching. And I believe that almost all of our traditions tend to overemphasize one of these sides. Let me tell you what those 3 sides are. Let me tell you why it's important to keep them together. I'll give you an overview. I'm not going to cover everything in these handouts. One of the reasons I give you such a long handout is so I can be briefer, and then we can take Q&A, and I don't have to worry if I haven't covered everything in the handout because you can take it home and read it. But to give you the three aspects, I think, are in Colossians chapter 1. But I'm going to start with a letter from, believe it or not, J.R.R. Tolkien to his son Christopher. You know, why start with a Roman Catholic fantasy writer to talk about preaching? But he wrote a very illuminating little letter to his son Christopher, who was in the RAF station in South Africa during World War II. And he starts off by saying, look at this little letter, it's the top of the page, right? About sermons, he starts by saying, they are bad, aren't they? Most of them, from any point of view. Do you realize that's what your lay people are saying about you? You know, when they're writing their sons, and most sermons really are bad from any point of view. Now, if you go to the beginning of the second paragraph, he explains why. Because it's so complicated. So he's sympathetic. And he says, good sermons require some art, some virtue, some knowledge. Now, there they are. Some art, some virtue, some knowledge. Here's what he means by that. First of all, you have to have knowledge. Preaching means you have to take the body, this body of knowledge, and you have to master it so that you're able to communicate what the Bible actually says. So it takes a great deal of knowledge of what the Bible says to preach well. And there are some of us that make that the whole emphasis in preaching. We're the people who put all the emphasis on, and I'm one of them, the emphasis on expositional preaching. And the whole point of preaching is you have got to expound the text. You have to understand the text. You have to know the text and explain the text. And that's good preaching. And in that tradition of teaching people to preach, 95% of what you work on is explaining the text. And the other two aspects are virtually ignored. And as a result, the sermons aren't as good as they should be. The second aspect, besides knowledge, is art. I mean, that's not a good word for most of us. But whereas here in the UK, there's a lot of emphasis on the knowledge, the expository aspect of preaching. In the United States, there's not much of an emphasis on exposition. The emphasis there is on art. The emphasis there is on being practical. The emphasis there is on being persuasive, on narrative art. There's a tremendous amount of work being done amongst evangelicals on what kind of oral communication is persuasive, what draws people in. There's a lot of emphasis on telling stories. How do you tell stories? Of course, an awful lot of, if you listen to the sermons of a Rick Warren or a Bill Hybels or these very famous pastors of very large churches, the emphasis is extremely practical. And it's also very artful, very well crafted. Not very heavy on exposition, right? It's much more heavy on art. And I want you to know that there's something about that, because I believe that it's one thing to know what's in the scripture, and it's another thing to be able to communicate it in a way that fits the listener, so that when they're done, they understand what you just said, and they're interested in what you just said, and they're persuaded by what you just said. You know, to know what's in here and yet not be able to persuade or move anybody with what you know means it's a failure to preach. But then there's a third aspect, and what the third aspect he mentions is virtue. And there are I might say that there's the expositional emphasis on preaching where it's all about knowledge, and there's the I guess I could call it the rhetorical, practical emphasis on preaching, which is all about effect. Especially out there in the world, especially in the charismatic movement, I would say, there's a tremendous amount of emphasis on passion. And what makes a great sermon is passion, personal pleading with people. That's the whole thing. And we've heard an awful lot of preaching that is extremely passionate and really moving in a way, but extremely weak on content, very often not very skillful in how they approach the audience at all. I think, by the way, you notice something interesting. The importance of what we're talking about is it's what you preach, that's knowledge. It's how you preach it, that's art. And it's the person preaching it. Notice at the end of the first paragraph, Tolkien says something I think is very telling. He says, preaching, here's what's complicating about preaching. Preaching is complicated by the fact that we expect in it not a performance only, but truth and sincerity, and also at least no word, tone, or note that suggests the possession of vices such as hypocrisy and vanity, or defects such as folly and ignorance in the preacher. I was on Sunday night, before I was going to preach, I get to my sermon, my service is sometimes late because I have to preach on one side of the city, and then I get in a car and I'm taking the other side of the city, and I very often come on when the service has already begun. There was a young woman who was singing, and she was backstage, and I was walking out. I know her, and she's like we have a lot of great artists who sing and who perform actually for us. They're Christians. Anyway, she was about to sing what we would call our offering. And I said, how you doing? She says, fine. And, you know, she's very polished. She's really good. She does concerts everywhere. And she says, as long as I don't get sick. I said, what do you mean get sick? I get so nervous, she says, when I have to sing at church. And I said, you get nervous. I said, you know, you're a performer and you go to concerts. She says, oh, it's different in church. I said, why? She says, because it can't just be performance. She says, I feel like I'm transparent when I come to church because I'm supposed to be singing about Jesus and I have to believe it, I have to know it, I have to feel it. I think people can kind of see into my heart. However, she understood that even singing in church wasn't just a performance. It wasn't a gig. There had to be virtue. There had to be passion. There had to be transparency. She had to believe what she was saying. And she felt that people could tell if she didn't, even though she was singing. And Tolkien is actually saying that people really can look into your heart and so they see vanity, they see hypocrisy, they see these things. And that's as big a part of preaching as knowledge and art. Now, Paul talks about this, I think, and so what I want to do is here for the rest of this time, I want to show you what, therefore, if we believe there's these three aspects, what the three purposes of a sermon are, or what your three purposes should be in preaching. Let me just go through them until our time is up, and then we'll do Q&A on this. Let me just read you the section where I see these three aspects. Colossians 1, 23-29. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh, what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works within me. Now, the word he uses, this isn't news to most of you, I don't think, the word he uses for preached is the word caruso, which means to herald. That's the background of the word for preached that is usually used in the New Testament. A herald was somebody who brought a message of some momentous historical event, would come into the public square and say, the king has been crowned or some great military victory has happened. And if that's the background, if that's what it means to preach, then I can see all three of these aspects, and you can see them in Paul's statement there in Colossians 1 as well. You see, on the one hand, of course, it does mean knowledge, because Paul says, I want to present to you the word of God in all its fullness. See, now that's a great witness to the idea that preaching is exposition of the word of God in all its fullness. But that can't be all that heralding is. A herald was not simply someone who brought information. And therefore, preaching is not just explaining the text. Here's the three things. First of all, preaching has to include, because it's heralding, expounding Christ from the biblical text. Not just giving us biblical principles, but telling us about Christ. Why? Because a herald didn't just come with abstract information. A herald came to talk about some momentous historical event. And the Bible is not a set of principles on how to live. The Bible is basically telling us how God has brought Christ into the world in history to rescue us. And therefore, since the whole Bible is about that, if you are going to put the text you're preaching on into the context of the whole Bible, it always has to show something about Christ. That if you're going to put the text into the text context of the whole Bible, in some way, when you preach your text, you have to point to Christ. Because that's what the Bible's about. The whole Bible. So you have to be expounding Christ. Okay, that's exposition. But secondly, you have to be applying the biblical text, because heralds did not come to town to tell people things that weren't momentous for the way in which they live their lives. A herald would come and say, a new king has been crowned, or a great military victory has happened, and that had an impact on their lives. You know, heralds were the news media at the time, by the way. You know, they didn't have papers. So the heralds were the news media. And they didn't do human interest stories. Heralds didn't come to town and say, let me tell you about some interesting little human interest story that's happening in the next town. They didn't do that. And therefore, there was nothing the herald told you that wasn't momentous to how you lived your life. And therefore, preaching has got to be, here's how your life has to change. It can't just simply be, here's what you need to know. Here's things you need to believe. Now, this is how it affects your life. So, secondly, the sermon has to be practical. It has to be life-changing. But thirdly, the sermon has to include the idea of adoring Christ. I would say that the three purposes of the sermon are exposition, application, and adoration. Heralds lifted up their voice. Heralds did not just do discourse. Besides that, the word gospel is news that brings joy, right? Evangelion is the message that brings joy. And what this means, as far as I can see, is I believe people have to see you adoring Christ as you're preaching, and they have to be moved to adore Christ through the sermon. And if that's not one of your... You see all this in Paul, because Paul, on the one hand, talks about warning and admonishing. That's the application, see? Presenting to you the Word of God in its fullness, proclaiming Him. Notice he doesn't say proclaiming it, the Bible. He says we proclaim Him, that's Christ, Christ-centered preaching, with the power of God that so mightily dwells within me, works within me. There was a passion about the way in which he preached, I'm sure. But most of all, it's crucial that not only people hear the knowledge and see the art, but sense how this text changed your life. And you have to be, I put it down here, to one degree or another, a preacher has to be an example of the changed life that the preacher is trying to bring about in the listeners. And that has to come through somehow. It has to be obvious to people that you are changed by the text. Now let's descend a little bit to a little bit more detail. What does that mean to have all these three aspects? Here's the three purposes of the sermon. I don't know if my... At the bottom of page 2, am I right on this? Okay. Here's the three purposes of every sermon. To expound Christ from the Bible, not just biblical principles. Secondly, I'm going to go through and then back. Secondly, to change people through faith in Christ, not just through trying harder. The first purpose of my sermon is to expound Christ, not just biblical principles. The second purpose of every sermon is to change people through increasing their faith in Christ, not simply by getting them to try hard to be good. And my third purpose of the sermon is to make the truth real, not just clear. I want to embody the truth. I want the truth. I want the people to have a sense on their heart of the reality of the truth. I'm not there just to make the truth clear to their heads, but real to their whole lives. And those are my three purposes. Now, how do I break those down? Let's go back through over them. How do I get the first purpose done? How do I expound Christ from the Bible, not just biblical principles? Well, here's some things you have to do to get that done. You have to be sure to preach the text, obviously, to start with. You have to expound the meaning that the original biblical author intended, and that's just plain old-fashioned, you know, grammatical, historical exegesis of the text. But that's not all. Secondly, there has to be a very clear structure to the sermon so the listeners always know where you're going. They know what the argument is. Thirdly, you have to try to find how your text fits into an intercanonical theme. My friend Don Carson likes to say there's probably 20, give or take five, 20 what he calls intercanonical themes. I'll show you a little list in my appendix here in a second. And so there might be king and kingdom, or exile and homecoming, or the covenant, Sabbath rest, or marriage. You know, the Bible starts with a marriage and ends with a marriage. These are intercanonical themes. And almost every single text finds its place in one of those themes. Almost every passage can be put into one of those themes. But all those themes find their fulfillment in Christ. And therefore, if you figure out where your passage, what theme your passage is touching on, and actually most passages have more than one theme, so you have to be selective. The themes are like a, you know, here's the pearls out there. It's this, all the scriptural texts, and the themes are like strings running through the pearls. You figure out what the theme is. You figure out what theme your passage has to do with. And then, because Christ is the ultimate rest, because Christ is the fulfiller of the covenant, because Christ is the true king, because Christ was exiled and he'll bring you home, all the themes find their fulfillment in Christ, and then you can preach the text as fulfilled in Christ. But, lastly, you have to make sure that you don't create this architectonic, a lot of Christ-centered preachers do this architectonic, beautiful picture of how here's my passage, and here's the theme it's part of, and here's how it finds its all in Christ. In the end, you've got to make sure that when you do preach Christ, you preach him as he is presented in the gospel, as the only hope of sinners. You've got to be very careful that you don't end the sermon only expounding Christ. You've got to move on to application and adoration. And then, secondly, how do you change people through faith in Christ, not just by trying harder? What things have you got to do? You've got to be sure that everything about the sermon is contextualized. This is part of the art that I find a lot of expositional preachers don't think about. By the way, here's something interesting. If you're an Anglo, if you're a white person in the UK or in America, you are pretty stupid about culture. Okay, I just want you to know that. Why? Because I remember a black friend of mine once said this, and I may have mentioned this back in November. I had a black friend once years ago, African-American, who said, the problem with you and all white people in America is you don't know you have a culture. He says, African-Americans, I said, minorities know that that their culture and the white culture is different on how they express emotions, how they make decisions, how they solve conflicts, how they build relationships. In other words, if you're in a minority, you know that in my culture, there's 20 ways. In every one of those areas, we do things differently than the white culture does. But the white culture, you don't even know that the way you make decisions, the way you express emotion, the way you do things are cultural. That you just think that's just the way it's done. And partly because of that, white people, at least in the UK and in America, when they preach, are really stupid about culture. They use illustrations, they use vocabulary that they think everybody understands. Everybody, it should connect everybody, but it doesn't. And a big part of changing people through faith in Christ, not through just trying harder, this is art, this is contextualization, this is adapting your communication to the hearer so it really connects to their lives and their hearts. You've got to be willing to contextualize what you're saying. That includes, by the way, tied to contextualization, Alistair McIntyre, he's an American philosopher, taught at Notre Dame for many years, has a book, it's kind of a high philosophical book, but it's a very striking title called Whose Justice, Which Rationality? Whose Justice, Which Rationality? And in there, he says different cultures and different classes of people reason differently. And what is considered a persuasive argument is different for different cultures. Keep going on my bullet points. It's also true that if you're really going to make sure that you bring the text home in a way that changes people's lives, you appeal to the work of Christ as the solution to underlying idols of the heart. Look up here. Example. It is not enough just to simply say, the text wants you to live like this. That will basically give people the impression, now it's my job to go out there and try hard to be like that. What you want to show them is how belief in the work of Christ, faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what they need in order to act like that. And a lack of faith in Christ is the reason why they're not acting like that. If you don't show the connection between faith in the gospel and the thing that you want them to do, you are actually producing a moralistic sermon. A sermon in which you're essentially saying, now get out there and try hard. And that's all there is to it. Let me give you a quick example of this. Some years ago, I heard a sermon on Esther. And it was a really good sermon because it said, you know what? Esther was willing to risk losing her place in the palace in order to do justice for her people. By the way, it was a Hispanic pastor who preached to the poor. He preached in a pretty poor community. And it was a great sermon because he was preaching to a lot of us people who had places of authority and power. And he was saying, see, Esther knew that she might lose everything in order to stand up for justice and in order to stand up for her people. She knew it. But she was willing to risk losing the palace in order to identify with her people and do justice. And now you, and he was talking to those of us who are kind of in position of authority and or positions of affluence, and they said, if you're a Christian, you need to be willing to identify as a Christian in the office. Identify as a Christian in your club. Let people know you're a Christian. Let people know you identify with Christians and stand up and do justice and speak the truth. And don't be afraid if that means you're going to be excluded from respectable society. So he was saying, be courageous and speak up. And that was how the sermon ended, which means get out there and be brave. And you know what? That's not number two. That's not changing people through faith in Christ. It's basically asking them to try harder. Here's what they should have done. You put number one and number two together. You ought to say, guess what? I know you probably don't think of Esther as a type of Christ, but in this case, you know what? I'll tell you what you should say to people. Don't end the sermon there. Instead say, but why are you afraid to speak up? Why are you afraid that if I identify as a Christian in public, people are going to take this and that away from me? Why are you a coward? Why are you cowards? It's because I don't think you realize something. You're never going to be brave enough to risk losing the palace unless you realize that there was one who was in the real palace. Not just the palace at the Citadel of Susa, in Babylon, but rather Jesus Christ, who inhabited the actual palace of the universe, and he was willing to not just risk losing the palace, but he did lose the palace. He's the real Esther. He's the true Esther, who said, if I perish, I perish. If I'm going to save my people, I'm going to have to risk. No, he saved his people not at the risk of losing the palace, but at the cost of losing the palace. And only if you see him risking his position and dying for you, only if you have the kind of security in your heart and the love in your heart and the confidence in your heart that comes from knowing who you are in Christ and what he's done for you, only then will you be willing to say, hey, I can risk losing my palace after what he did for me. You've got to take people into Jesus. That's what Paul does. Paul doesn't say, now give your money away. He says, you know the generosity of Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, became poor for your sake, that through his poverty you might become rich. The only reason you're stingy, Paul says, is because you don't believe the gospel. He plunges us into the generosity of Christ to make us generous. You plunge Jesus Christ, you plunge people into the loss of the palace of Jesus Christ to get people today to be willing to lose their social standing. You've got to bring people deeper into faith in Christ. You can't. What happens in so many sermons today is we give people information through which we think they're supposed to take notes and they go out into the world and change their lives. But you should be trying to change their life on the spot. You should be trying to change their life in the sermon by depicting Christ in such a way that it changes the structure of the way in which their heart operates. So they're not afraid to give. They're not afraid to identify with Christ. So they're willing to forgive their enemies. And that leaves us finally, and I'm going to finish right here, to number three. That's the reason why the sermon actually has to be an experience of worship for your people. At some point, people have to sense not only that they are getting information, but they're seeing Jesus in a way with the eyes of faith, that he's more real to their heart than he was before. That they knew he was holy, but boy, they sensed his holiness. They knew he was loving, but they sensed his love because of the way in which you're preaching. Now, how does that work? Look at these bullet points, and then we're finished. You have to evoke the senses and the imagination. Charles Spurgeon says, turn the eye into an ear. That's part of what it means to affect the heart. You have to know the basic human longings and tell story. Let me finish with this. Let me just really finish. J.R.R. Tolkien said in his great essay on fairy stories that the reason why modern critics are so irritated by this, the reason why the movies that still sell, the books that still sell, are books about fairy tales, about magic, you know, about people escaping death and people overcoming evil with good. And the reason we like the supernatural and the reason we like fairy tales is because deep in our heart, our deepest longings are to escape death. Our deepest longings are to overcome evil. Our deepest longings are to have a love that we never lose. And so fairy tales move us because they give us, for a moment, a sense of the, a well-told story kind of takes you into the story and makes it seem real. And it fulfills the desires of the heart, even though you know it's a fairy tale. And then you walk out of the movie, you applaud and you walk out of the movie theater and you get back to reality. But it was so wonderful to see all the evil in the world be taken away by this great hero at the last minute. And Tolkien, at the very end of the On Fairy Story, says, but here's what's so amazing about real gospel preaching. In real gospel preaching, you're telling people there is a supernatural world. You can escape death. There is a hero who, in the end, is going to put down all evil and death, and all the dragons will be slain. There is a love that you'll have for the rest, forever, that you'll never lose. And it's true. It's not like, well, I'm just telling you a great story temporarily, so you feel good, and then you applaud, and then you leave the movie theater, and then you get back to reality. This is your future in Christ. See, there is a way to get after people's hearts and longings in a sermon that, so that Jesus is so real to them that they start to say, I can give my money away. I can forgive my sister-in-law. I can speak out for Christ in the office, and I don't really care if I lose lose a couple friends over it. And that's the purpose of a sermon, to expound Christ, not just biblical principles, to change their life through deeper faith in Christ, not by just trying harder, to make the truth real, not just clear. That's it. Now, there's a whole lot more about how to do that in your handout, so that I'm able to take questions for the rest of our time. Now, I might point you to something in the handout, say that's covered in there, and then that'll help you be oriented, but I'm hoping you'll all go home and read what else is there. Okay, it's a small enough space. If you just raise your hand and ask the question, I think I can hear you. So, oh, there's another mic? Oh, okay. That'll help for recording. Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Now, are you talking about the deepest longings in the people in your congregation who are Christians? Because you talked about this desire for overcoming evil, etc. Does that apply, those deepest longings, do they apply to unbelievers as well?
Yeah, those longings, I would say, have to do with being in the image of God, not just being Christian. The image of God gives, or look at Romans 1. You know, Romans 1 says all human beings have a knowledge of God's divine power, his power and his divine nature. That's saying that all, even, but they hold it down in unrighteousness. So they know that there's a supernatural world. They know that there's an eternal good and evil. And they know probably the reason that human beings don't like death is they know they, I believe at some deep level, that they are not meant to die. So those kinds of longings, I think, really are helpful for evangelizing non-believers because they're there with anybody. That's the kind of longings I'm talking about. I was very taken by, I reread 2 years ago Tolkien's long essay on fairy stories, and I was really taken by his point that modern literary critics are so irritated that fantasies, science fiction, and fairy tales are basically still so popular. And they feel like, let's grow up here, and this isn't reality. And Tolkien's whole point is that at a deep level, human beings are excited about, he says communion with non-human beings, the idea that we can talk with angels or elves or animals, the desire to escape death, the desire to keep my love instead of losing it, because we all lose our love. He says these things are so deep in us because, he believes, we're made in the image of God, and we know that they're true, even if with our minds we say they're not true. And it just struck me, he says, that when he said the gospel is the only... And, of course, you know, C.S. Lewis was evangelized by Tolkien, and that's the reason why Lewis likes to say, even though it's very easy to misunderstand his words, that the gospel story is the one myth that became a fact. Now, I know that's a little... When he said, what does he mean? Here's what he means. He says, Sleeping Beauty, that there's a prince who can wake us from our slumbers, our death sleep. Or Beauty and the Beast, that there's a beauty who, if a beauty kisses us, it can release us from the dungeon of our own sin and the ugliness that we've inflicted on each other. So all of these fairy tales point to an underlying reality, that there is a supernatural, there is a prince who will save us, that there is escape from death. But when you get to the gospel story of Jesus, it's the only place where you don't have one more story pointing to the underlying reality. Rather, Jesus is the underlying reality to which all the stories point. See? And there's a way to not say that. And I mean, that's a very confusing... What I just said, I hope none of you, you know, you're in the ministry, I hope none of you misunderstand me. I'm not in the New Age spiritualism or something. I think I hope you understand. I think Tolkien and Lewis were onto the right thing, that the fairy tales itch... They scratch us where we itch, but the gospel is what really gets rid of the itch. It finally says, these things are going to be true in Christ. And there's a way, I think, of talking about that to non-believers every single week when you preach that really surprises them. You know, basically say, if Jesus really rose from the dead, then this will all be true. So this would not just be Christian longings. It would be universal, I think. Okay, you probably need to get the mic. If you're going to ask the question, I don't know where the mic is. Okay, thanks.
Well, first of all, I didn't realize Tolkien had heard me preach, but but one of the reasons maybe we preach bad sermons is because it's easy for colleges and seminaries to teach us knowledge and how to exegete the text.
Yeah.
But it's far harder for them to teach us art and imagination. And many of us lack that naturally. So tips on how you cultivate the imagination in preaching?
Okay, well, first, when I taught at seminary, I was always down on what's called practical... In the States, we have courses called practical theology. And I taught them. I was, you know... It's not Greek and Hebrew exegesis and Bible and theology. It's how to minister. Okay, and I used to say to students, don't load up on practical theology when you're in theological college. Load up on the Greek and the Hebrew and the Bible, because actually there is a lot to know. If you're really going to understand the Bible, you need to know it. And I said, don't get too quickly into the art and the imagination, because I really want you to know the Bible, but then there is a danger in the other direction. I would say this is probably... Dr. Lloyd-Jones went to the other extreme, as you probably know. Lloyd-Jones didn't believe you could teach preaching at all. Did you ever read any of his lectures on that? He felt like you either have the gift or you don't. But where he was probably right was that the best way to learn good preaching is to be exposed to it. That reading great preaching, listening to great preaching, is extremely helpful. That's because you almost always, whenever you find a minister who's had seen a lot of conversions and had a lot of impact, the person was doing all three of these things. Usually there was a passion, there was a reality as they preached. That's the reason why just reading... One of the problems with reading Whitfield's sermons is that doesn't come across very well. One of the great things about... And as different as they are, and they are different, to listen to a John Stott recording, to listen to a Dick Lucas recording, to listen to a Lloyd-Jones recording, as different as they are, there certainly is a sense of God in the room so often. It was very clear... What's interesting about listening to different preachers... to listen to Lloyd-Jones with his Celtic, you know, kind of mystical attitude toward life, and to listen to Dick Lucas, who's so no-nonsense, you know, and so Oxbridge, and oh my word, so plummy in his accent. And yet to still see that they still had a real sense of God, not only in them, but you could tell that for the people they were reaching. So I would say being exposed to great preaching is so important, and I think the doctor's probably right in saying that the second and third aspect are almost more caught than taught, you know that term? Having said that, I would like us to get together and I think preachers probably could equip them each other better in this. They could share examples, especially under point two, of imaginative use. And I think that in many ways, it instead of getting some instructor who knows how to do it, I mean, one of the problems with people who teach preaching is they have to spend so much time teaching preaching, they're not preaching. And those of us who preach all the time, incessantly, don't have the time to sit and reflect on how we do it very well. I've often found that people say, you do this and this and this, and I've learned from that, and I say, oh, I do. Well, I do that, that's true. But if you'd asked me to sit down and tell you how to do it, I probably wouldn't have. I'm getting better as the years go by, I think, but slow. It's not easy for people who are good preachers some of us are like players that aren't great coaches. You know, a lot of coaches are not great players, but they're great coaches. And other players, you know, great players aren't often great coaches. And I feel like those of us who are preachers sometimes aren't very good at reflecting on exactly how we do. So it's some combination in which good preachers sit together with other working preachers and equip each other. In fact, what we're doing right now isn't probably the best. Because here I'm up lecturing, you're asking a few questions. I would think it would be better to tear apart sermons and look at them together in you know relatively small groups and accumulate wisdom over a period of time. Now, the other thing about imagination is I have found one last thing on this is ministers who are willing to read fiction and not just nonfiction very often are more imaginative preachers. Neil Plantinga, any of you heard, Cornelius Plantinga has written a number of books. He's the president of Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids. Has a course called Imagination and Preaching. He asked a number of us, about 10 of us, some years ago, what do you read in order to get ready for preaching? And he's amassed that. And he puts it into it's a doctor ministry course in which he talks about what it means to, you know, read imaginatively. So let's keep going. Sorry, I don't have a good answer to that one, but I'm trying to say I don't believe right now we have a good way of equipping each other on those areas. Yes.
I think what has struck me most in listening to some of your preaching is not so much the technical ability or even sometimes the theology, but what strikes me the most is I listen to you and I think, if I were not a Christian, I would want to do this. And I think so much of the preaching that I've heard is very much aimed at a set of givens about being a Christian and seeing as this is the Bible and we all believe this, don't we? And then you can even tell Christians off for not being proper Christians like they should be proper Christians. But what I love about your stuff, I would just love you to just press into how you do that, because especially in the context we're in the UK, that's going to be more and more important that we can catch how to do that.
Okay, thank you. My theology is really not very innovative at all. I'm just an old-fashioned, I always say I'm a kind of a John Stott, J.I. Packer, Francis Schaeffer, baby boomer, inter-varsity product. You know, let me take my last 5 minutes on this one, because I think this is important. This actually is contextualization, and I talked about this in November, but maybe I could be a little more pointed. Let me give you a way of talk. I think I mentioned this, but I think I can give a little better illustration. And this is more key than you may think. When you're talking to a group of people, you need to recognize that there are some parts of what Christians teach that they're going to find very attractive. And there are some parts of what Christians teach that they're going to find very offensive. And the illustration I try to always use is in Manhattan, what the Bible says about forgiveness, turn the other cheek, never ever take revenge, makes a lot of sense. And what the Bible says about no sex outside of marriage and homosexuality is a sin is outrageous. If I go to the Middle East, it's the other way around. They like what the Bible says about sex, but they think this idea that you can never, always forgive, never take, they consider that unjust. In fact, by the way, I was reading a professor of Anglo-Saxon said that that was the biggest problem that a lot of your forefathers had with handling Christianity around 700-800 AD, that the idea of forgiveness and turning the other cheek, they thought that no society based on that could ever survive, because the whole idea is you have to build civilization on respect out of fear. And if people aren't afraid that you're going to take off their head if you wrong them, there's no, you know, civilization will go up in flames. And so you've always got some what I call A doctrines. And an A doctrine is not a more important doctrine. It's a doctrine that the culture likes. It's a Christian doctrine the culture likes. And then you have B doctrines. And a B doctrine is a Christian teaching that your culture hates. Now, here's the illustration. Stones and logs. The stones are the B doctrines, and the logs are the A doctrines. Now, if you lash together stones, and then you tie logs to the top of them, and then you set that out into the Thames, it'll just go to the bottom, right? But if you lash together logs and you put the stones on top of them and you set it out in the Thames, they'll go across. In other words, you can float the B doctrines on the A doctrines. You can't float the A doctrines on the B doctrines. And if you don't to make a distinction, nobody will listen to anything. So do you see what I'm saying? So let me give you an example of this. I preached on abortion right before Christmas. And that's a hard sell. You know, abortion is even a more divisive issue in America than it is here, because it's a right-left thing. It's a conservative-liberal thing. And so I wanted to preach on the fact that we're all made in the image of God. I was preaching on Genesis 1, and I was trying to get across the fact that one of the implications that human beings are in the image of God is that all human life is sacred. And that's one of the reasons why Christians historically have not believed abortion was right. But if I simply say, now that's a B doctrine. If I simply said abortion is wrong, and that's just the way it is, and that's what the Bible says, a lot of people would have gotten up and walked out. I have a very big church now, and there's lots of visitors, and there's lots of people who don't believe in Christianity or Christian doctrines who are there. Here's what I said instead. I said, if we don't, as historically in the West, human rights was grounded in the idea that since we're made in the image of God, we have rights that dogs and trees don't have. We have rights, and all human beings have rights to be treated with dignity, and that was grounded historically in the image of God. And then I give some citations. But I said, what happens if you believe we're just evolved? What happens if you believe we're not in the image of God? What happens if you believe that we're just here by accident and we've evolved? So now, question is, how do you argue that human rights is valid? How do you argue that human beings have more rights than trees and dogs? How do you ground human rights? And the answer now is, by all the secular philosophers would say, you ground it in capacities. So Peter Singer at Princeton says, the reason we believe that human beings have rights is because they can make choices. They have preferences. They can make moral choices, and they're free agents in a way that dogs and trees are not. That's the reason why we believe in human rights. And, by the way, that's also the reason why we can believe in abortion, because fetuses, unborn you know, human beings in the womb, they can't make choices, and therefore they don't have human rights. And that is, by the way, the way secular philosophers, in America at least, reason. Nicholas Woldersdorf recently has written a book on justice, and he has a whole chapter, he's a Christian, by the way, he has a whole chapter called "Is There a Secular Grounding for Human Rights?" And here's what he said the problem is. If you believe abortion is okay, because unborn infants don't have the ability to make choices, then why not kill newborn infants? They can't make choices either. And Peter Singer, by the way, at Princeton, he's a professor of ethics, he's Australian, no offense to anybody here, says, yes, you should be able to kill children up to age 2 because they can't make choices. And he says, if you believe abortion is all right, there is absolutely no logical reason not to be able to do infanticide. And he also said, it's also true for mentally retarded people and senile old people because they can't make choices either. And if you say, no, of course not. You can definitely do abortion, but you can't kill children once they're born, and you can't certainly, and the answer is, why not? And here's the point. If you don't believe that human beings are made in the image of God, then you have really no good logical reason, and therefore you believe abortion is okay. You have no good logical reason not to believe in infanticide and the killing of senile old people. And I said, back in Greco-Roman times, when Christianity got started, all that was all right. You know why? Because Aristotle himself grounded human rights in capacities. That's why he said there were some races that needed to be slaves because they weren't capable of higher reasoning. Christianity came along and changed all that because it believed in the image of God for all human beings, and now we're going back. We're going back to Aristotle, and abortion is the first step in that direction. And so if you believe in abortion because you don't believe that we're all made in the image of God, I want you to see you've got huge problems. That's what I said. And I got a lot of feedback, and the answer was the non-Christians present were not happy, but they had never thought of any of that. And as a result, instead of getting up and being offended, they squirmed, but they actually were. So what was I doing? I was taking, what's the A doctrines class? What were the A doctrines? Human rights. Grounded in the image of God. There's a new book coming out called, for Oxford University Press this year, called Martin Luther King Jr. and the Image of God. Because Martin Luther King Jr. based his whole thing of human rights on the image of God, which I mentioned before I hit abortion. The image of God is the basis for the Western idea of human rights. And if you get rid of that, so abortion's okay, then you've got all kinds of other problems. So the A doctrines were the image of God, human rights, and everybody's saying, yeah, image of God, human rights. And then I put the B doctrine on top. And I think it took on water, but I think it got across the Thames. And believe, if you take a look at every single thing I do, I always do that.